All right then, please turning of course to Genesis, and this Sunday I think will be our final lesson on the life of faith in Abraham. Remembering we're taking this from, as a side section of truths from that verse in 1 John chapter 5, a faith that overcomes the world. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we're using the life of Abraham just as an example of that life of faith, that life which overcomes the world. Now, we're not overcome by it, we overcome it. Indeed it says in John, doesn't it, we've already read it, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that's very, very important, because if the believer is truly saved, he has the life of... Excuse me while I shut the... They're hiding some Easter bunnies or something, that's the problem. The door's not shut.
Alright.
Try again. When you think of the world, just think of those headings that were given to us on that Saturday morning by Bill Forward. He spoke of the world as being the pride, lust, rebellion, and self. If you go through the scripture, there's a very, very good outline of what the world stands for. Pride, all right, whether it's social, whether it's educational, whether it's racial, whether it's personal, it works on pride. It works on self, me, what I think of me, how I feel, what I want. The me first society. It works on rebellion, and that rebellion applies to every age group. It doesn't just apply to young people. It's an insistence of doing what self wants. A resistance to being told what to do or to acknowledging authority or that which is above you. And then there is lust, and the world runs on passion, unsatisfied, unrestrained passion, wanting to have what it wants to have, driven by desire. So those four things put together, pride, self, rebellion, and lust, you'll find it a very accurate assessment of the world and its values and its methods of thinking. It runs on those values. It sets its standards. It sees what is important, and it has its goals, and the whole thing is really focused around those four issues, those four driving forces: pride, rebellion, self, and lust. And the scripture answers it. Scripture answers it very plainly. It tells you to renew your mind. Be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that we have a different set of values, a different set of goals and standards, and we measure everything by a completely different outlook and a completely different attitude. Thinking about those four things, worldliness is a very widespread thing with a very potent influence, and it's not just young people who are besieged by it. It's all generations in different ways and forms. However, there must come that time when the believer realizes the forces against them, and realizing them makes that deliberate choice not to live by them, but to turn from it. And they do that because there is something within them that teaches them that if they don't belong to it and it is not part of the ways of God. They have that they have been begotten of God with the life of God, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The world's thinking is wrong because everything leads, in all their thinking, they leave God out of it. They are not God-centered in their thinking. The Christian is Christ-centered, he is God-centered in his thinking. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 10 and 5. And take a lesson out of that. 2 Corinthians 10 and 5. I'm almost taking it out of its context, but the truth is still the same. They are saying to Paul in chapter 10 that you're walking after the flesh. He's saying, I'm not doing that. They're saying to Paul, you are warring after the flesh. He says, I am not doing that. He says, I am out there at war with the world, right? And what I'm doing is, in verse 5, I am casting down all arguments or imaginations. I'm attacking everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I am bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that's how the Christian learns to live in themselves. What am I thinking? How am I looking at this issue? What's driving me? Why am I behaving as I am? Why am I struggling with this, that, or the other? Is it the way the Lord would think? Is it the way the Lord would have me think? Is it the way the Lord has revealed his mind to me as he put it in his word? You are leading into captivity. You are captivating your own thoughts and putting them against Christ and the measure of his word and of himself. You see what I mean? It's a warfare. It's a constant thing. You're doing it within yourself. You are captivating your thinking. You are being transformed, not conformed. And you do it not because there's certain bits of behavior or external things that you are choosing not to do, but because your whole method of thinking is now changing. And the outcome of that may be in many areas of behavior. But it's not just the outward behavior, it's the inward change. Unworldly people in our thinking. We have brought every thought into the captivity of Christ, captivated it. We have just stopped our mind running like this. Our feelings running like that. Our passions running like something else. Unrestrained. Uncontrolled. We pull them into the measure. We've got a different set of standards. A different point of reference. And we behave therefore in a completely different way. This is the faith that overcomes the world. That is not just completely saturated by how people behave, how people think, what their standards are, what's acceptable. We are not part of the herd mentality. Not at all. You see? Renewed mind, captivated thoughts, focused on Christ, God-centered, Christ-centered, focused. Now let's go back to Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16. And we'll just see 16, 17, 18. You'll just see the lessons. It's beautiful. There's mistakes that are made. There's consequences. There's wrong thinking. And then there's right thinking. Chapter 16, we just touched on it. And understand as you go into chapter 16, Hagar took matters into her own hands. What she wanted was right. An heir for Abraham. A right thing. Wasn't out of the normal. But the way she went about it was completely wrong. Now keep that in your life and practice as a believer. This is going to be very practical, these particular points. You may see something that's right. You may even want something that's right. But when you start to make it happen, you can often get it wrong. When you start to make it happen. Hagar did that, and we saw that the consequences were absolutely terrible. Terrible for herself, and terrible for the nation later on. Ishmael was the outcome, that wild ass of a man, and that's the whole origin of the Arab race, that persecutes the true seed that God would give to Abraham. It's the impatience of unbelief. Alright? Faith and patience go together, waiting on God. I don't know about you, but I can relate to this completely. Where there's something that needs to be done or something that a need that needs to be fulfilled or met, and you, maybe you want it and it's right to want it, and you go too far and you take the consequences of it. I can think of it only in the recent weeks. It's happened to me. And it's the same old problem, impatience. The impatience of unbelief, but faith and patience go together. All right? Hebrews 16, just read it. I'm sorry, Genesis 16.
Are we looking at Hagar, Sarah?
You're dead right. You should have come earlier, see? Then I wouldn't have got it wrong. That's your fault for talking to me when I'm there. Sorry, I'm just looking for people to blame. As we'll see. We'll see that Sarah did it too, yeah. Look for people to blame. Dear old me, we're terribly sinful this morning. Let's read it. Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid. Hold it, that's really annoying me now. Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. She's right, she's absolutely right. But she's thinking there is no seed, there is no heir. How can God, you know, fulfill his promises when this bit's missing? So she says, going unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah, or Sarai. You can see where things are going wrong, you know? I mean, it was, there's good intention, there's wrong advice, there's Abraham listening instead of advising and correcting and committing and waiting. So Sarai took Hagar, and after Abraham had dwelt in 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. Now look what happens. She conceives in verse 4, and when she saw that, her mistress was despised in her eyes. The woman, the Egyptian lady, who's the handmaid, the slave, suddenly despises her mistress. Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. Got it? You can't do that. Abraham, this is all your fault. Some truth in that. But look, take responsibility when you get it wrong. That's really what this is saying. It's incredible how you can find someone else to blame, even if it's only poor old Mark Parker for talking to me. It's incredible how when you do get it wrong, you can find somebody else. You can rationalize it to yourself. You think about it when things go wrong. Even in a dispute with somebody else, how you go away and you keep talking to yourself and it goes over and over and over and over in your mind. And the outcome of that going over and over in your mind is that finally you arrange the situation in such an order that you feel a lot more comfortable with it. And it really wasn't all your fault. It was partly their fault as well. And if this hadn't happened, then you wouldn't have done that. And if that hadn't happened, you wouldn't have said that. And if finally you feel relatively comfortable and justified. That's called rationalization, if you want the psychological term for it. And people do it all the time. Explain away their behavior in terms that are more acceptable. Don't ever do it. When we make a mistake, we make a mistake. Accept it and stand before God about it. Otherwise, you end up learning nothing. She said, well, Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abraham says to Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. You can't blame others for what you do, and you can't get rid of the consequences of what you do. You reap what you sow. Yes, you do obtain forgiveness from God, of course. And you are right with God, of course. But the consequences of our wrong judgments, very often we are left with, as we mentioned last week. Grace forgives, but the consequences remain. There are consequences to the impatience of unbelief. And of course, we know the consequences. She is upset for the lady involved, for Sarai, upset in the family, distress for her, a problem for the nation which never goes away, and it hasn't gone away yet. Now go to Hebrews 6 and 12. That's a simple, practical, and I'm keeping it at that level. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. And what does it say? Therefore, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Got it? And what's he thinking about? He is thinking about Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, etc., he swore by himself, and so on. Alright? Faith and patience. Impatience and unbelief. Wanting what's right, but not waiting for God's way of doing it. Relate to it. Faith has patience. When you're in a situation and you don't know what to do, do you know what you do? Well, you say you pray about it. But what do you do when you don't know what to do? Nothing! Alright? You wait. You don't take action where there's uncertainty, where there is no external direction to do it. Wait. God has not forgotten his promises. I mean, you can understand how the woman's feeling. Time is passing by, you know, and it's actually there's another 14 years after this before God has his perfect timing and God works. And it is hard to wait. Young people, it's hard to wait. Even as you've got older and you've learned that God does do it in his own time, it's still hard to wait. But there is impatience in unbelief. There is patience in faith. Faith and patience go together. Outcome of taking matters into our own hand instead of waiting on the Lord can be permanently disastrous. Keep your finger in Hebrews 6. I'll show you something else. And the other finger in chapter 17 now. Now Abraham is 90 and 9 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. I am the God of strength and sufficiency and power in perfect, absolute control. Nothing escapes me. Nothing is past me. Indeed, there's nothing too hard for the Lord, he's going to tell them later on in chapter 18. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Abraham, stop doing it yourself. Stop thinking that you know better. Learn to wait for me. I am in total control. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Be perfectly focused on me. Walk before me. Stop taking things into your own hands. Stop looking at the problem instead of looking at me. Show some blamelessness in this part of your life and your faith. Free from the faults of immaturity. The man of faith is focused on God. He lives a God-centered and a God-controlled life. Got the idea there? That's what he's saying here. If you go back to chapter 6, of Hebrews, it says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, maturity, completeness. Let's have some consistency in our walk. As you grow older in the faith, it is not acceptable, it is not normal to be making mistake after mistake after mistake all the time in the same mistake. It really isn't. I mean, you look back on your life and you've made some ghastly mistakes. But worse than that, you've made some of them twice. And worse than that, you keep making some of them three and four times. You know, the Lord would say in that situation, walk before me, walk before me with the realization of my presence and my power and my hand upon everything as the El Shaddai. Walk before me and learn to be mature and complete, blameless in that area of your focus. Alright? Stop thinking like the world. Stop the impatience of unbelief. Learn to wait, learn to trust, learn to lean, learn to leave control completely in the hands of your God. Jacob spent years to learn that. Leaving control in the hands of the Lord. It was his greatest failing in his life that the Lord had to smite him for, remember. Now that's the whole point there of Hebrews, of Genesis chapter 17. Go to 1 Peter and you'll see what I mean. Second Peter, not First Peter. Notice verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Alright? So you've got the faith, he says. I will be controversial here for those who want to think about it. These people obtained their faith. Alright? They obtained it and didn't get it from within themselves. Think about that. But we won't go down that line. Alright, so they've got the faith. Now, what does it say? Verse 5. Verse 6. Sorry, verse 4. This is bad this morning. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, that as you embrace those promises, as that faith within you has its work and its life is produced, so you become something of you is like God. That's what that means. Partakers of the divine nature. Your nature is changing, and the new nature, that which speaks of the character of God. There is a God-likeness planted in every believer, which grows and becomes seen in their manner of life, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. See that? Faith that overcomes the world. Now he says, I want you to be blameless in this area of practice and life, of your faith being seen and reproduced in your behavior. And he says, I want you to give diligence, right, to give effort to add liberally, make a distinct concerted effort to add to your faith. Alright? This is the idea that Abraham's being told, Abraham, Abraham, you've got the promise, I've called you out, you now have got to practice in it, and I want you now, in the realization of your God and his power and his hand upon you, I want you to start living that God-centered, focused life with a blamelessness. Don't be inconsistent. This is the meaning here of this second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Add these qualities to your faith. Fill out your faith with these practices in your life. Show what is in you by behavior that's outside of you. Got the idea? So therefore he says, if you've got this faith, it will be growing, and it will be not something you say you've got, but it will be seen in the life that you live. First one he says is, you add to your faith virtue. An unusual word. Virtue is not something you claim you have. That is not what the word means there. It is something which is seen, a quality of value and difference, which is seen in your outside life. Got the idea? It's not what you claim, but it's what people can see about you. The proper or the excellent fulfillment of a task or duty. So they look at you and they see you in your daily tasks. They see you in your home life. They see you in your personal life. They see you in your life before God. They see you in your work life. And they see there is a difference and there is an excellence about you. Why? You're not like them. There's a difference, a quality which is above what they have. You are expressing your faith in your outward behavior. There is a virtue, an excellence seen in your daily life with the proper and excellent fulfillment of task or duty. All right? So you've got to practice your faith. And it is seen in every aspect of your life. And then he says you add to that temperance or self-control. You add to that patience, the ability to endure and to continue under negative circumstances, difficult circumstances. You add to that godliness, that is, awareness of God, His person, His presence, and His word. It regulates you all the time. You're captivating your thoughts and keeping them controlled in the light of God, His person, who He is, El Shaddai. His presence, walk before me, thou God seest me. I have set the Lord always before me. I'm looking at Him all the time and aware that He is interested in looking at me. And His word, I read it, I correct myself, I live by it. There is a virtue, there is a properness, there is a value, a goodness, a moral worth in the way in which I am living. The whole thing captivated in godliness. Then there's brotherly kindness in your relationships. You see, John's been on about it. John's been on about this brotherly love. And then to that brotherly kindness, you add love. The driving force of the believer and the fulfillment of the law of God. We are required to fulfill God's law. You say, nah, I got saved, it's all over. Rubbish! The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what the law means, what does the law mean? The law means a man must love his neighbor as himself, and love the Lord his God with all his heart, his soul, his strength, and his mind. And the believer is diligent in the fulfillment of the law by loving his God and by loving his fellow brother. Got the idea? Very important. It's another subject I don't want to get too sidetracked on. You'll find it in Romans 10 very plainly. And you will find it quite clearly in Romans chapter 8. Putting the whole thing together, this is the whole idea of walk before me and be thou perfect or blameless. Alright, a fair bit of what I just said there. Any questions on that? If we go back to Genesis 16, and now on to Genesis 17, I should say. Genesis 17, God says in verse 5, I called you Abraham, now I will call you by your name Abraham. That is, not just exalted father, but the name which means the father of a multitude. Abraham, I will give you a name that will remind you of my promises. Okay? You'll never forget them. And what's more, he says, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. You remember in the previous chapter when the Lord made a covenant, when He made a covenant with Abraham and they went up between the animals, and God was committing Himself to Abraham. Abraham didn't walk between the animals, no, God did it. God was completely committing Himself unreservedly to bless Abraham. We saw in the new covenant, all the terms of the new covenant are, God is going to bless us. He will take His laws, He'll write them in our hearts. Our sins and our iniquities, He'll remember no more. We were once not His people, He will make us to be His children. Unreservedly, from His side, completely committed in the terms of a covenant to the blessing, to the everlasting blessing of the child of God. You're saved, you can't be lost. Only if God breaks His word and breaks the new covenant. However, in chapter 17, there's one other provision. And the provision is this, in verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Without going into all the details of the truths of it in Scripture, what's being said here to Abraham is, Abraham, I have made a covenant with you. Abraham, I have committed myself to you. Abraham, I want you to bear a mark in your body of the fact that you are my child. Got the idea? And it was Abraham who had to take that step in circumcision and for all the males in the family. They, in response to what God had done, embraced it and bore a mark in their body to show to themselves all the time that they were also part of God, one of God's children, and it was their action in response to the covenant which God had made. There was only a sign of the covenant. The circumcision didn't make them in the covenant. Got the idea? But there was a response on their part which God required. Now that's what I'm trying to say. There's a response on our part, a choice, a deliberate recognition of the fact that we are saved, that there is that within us of the new nature. We have been born of God. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And when you realize that in the maturity of your faith, there is a mark about you that marks you off as God, which is permanent, and it's a definite commitment from your side and mine to set the Lord always before you. Go to Galatians 6 and verse 7. I want you to see the circumcision in the light of that. Abraham's response to what God had done. A mark in his body of the covenant. It was a sign of it. And you go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. No, it's not verse 7. It must be verse 17. Yes. Verse 17, chapter 6. From henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see that? Now people say that's because he suffered and was whipped, and for his sufferings he had scars. I don't think that's an adequate explanation here, alright? The word and the idea there, the marks of the Lord Jesus, are the same thing that's used for the mark of a slave. Right? Now let's say that marks for sale in the marketplace here. As a slave. Right? And he's a great hulk of a bloke, so he's a pretty good price. And I decide I'm going to buy him. And I pay for him. When he gets home to my place, whether he likes it or not, he's going to get branded with the mark of ownership. And he will bear in his body the mark that marks him out as belonging to me, because I paid him. And from here on, he's my slave. He bears in his body the mark of the owner. Now, that's what Paul's really saying here. He bears in his body the mark of the Lord Jesus. Yes. Literally. That's how they mark the slave. He's saying, I am a servant of the Lord. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And to him, he said, I have given myself entirely over to him in complete response to what he has done for me. And my attitude of mind is that I'm now his slave. Now that has to come in our lives if we're going to serve God, where we own the ownership of the Lord, we acknowledge and commit completely to him as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. No question? No. Precisely, it was something they did. Well, remind yourself every day that you belong to the Lord. That's what I mean.
We have the Spirit in us, don't we? We're sealed by the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's not a marking that is for the world to see.
No.
It's something for us.
Yes.
To be sure of.
Yes. No, well, it's your response to what God has done and a daily reminder of His faithfulness and of your commitment. Get me? That's what I mean. And Paul's saying, yeah, he didn't have a mark on his shoulder either. He didn't have a branding iron on his leg or wherever they used to put it. But he's saying, look, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going on and I'm serving the Lord. Anything else on that? Do you see what I'm trying to say now? Okay. Chapter 18. You're right. I'm just pulling lessons out. There has to come that time when you become self-branded, if you like. You become self-branded. Now, just read chapter 18 for yourself, because it is really a lovely picture of how a man lives, a man of faith lives. It really is a lovely picture. How he handles a situation. You know, this man is going to hear some really distressing news, really upsetting news. And there he is, he's quietly sitting in verse 1 at the tent door. Then you see him, he's talking to the Lord. He's drawing near to the Lord. He's talking about his own affairs. And he's talking about the affairs of others. Do you remember in John's epistle it was communion? Remember that in the first part? Our fellowship. And then it was our relationship. He's a man and he's having fellowship with God. A man of faith does that. As we live our lives by faith, we live them in fellowship with God. We learn to sit before Him. We visit Him. He visits us. Now that's true. We talk to Him. He talks to us. Alright? We draw near to Him. He draws near to us. We are discussing things with Him. We are discussing our own affairs with Him. He is discussing our affairs with us. Got the idea? We are discussing other people's affairs, not as busybodies, but as burden and as prayer. He is in response listening to us. We are praying about our own affairs. We are praying about others, interceding on behalf of others. And God is listening. God is hearing. He hears very distressing news. You say, well, that's upset him. You know, poor old Abraham now, he's going to be agitated for the rest of the day. Well, the chapter started, he's sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And the chapter ends, Abraham returned to his place. So despite what he's heard, despite the worry and the anxiety and the burden of it, he just goes back peacefully and he sits down. How can he do that? Well, he knows he's prayed about it. He knows the Lord is the Lord, He's the judge of all the earth, and He'll do right. He doesn't always understand, but he knows. Abraham doesn't always understand, we don't always understand. But we do know that the Lord hears us and He knows what He's doing. The judge of all the earth has done right. Abraham goes back despite the situation and he sits himself down. He is still at peace within himself. The peace of God, which is passing all understanding, is keeping his heart. It's ruling his spirit. It's garrisoning, guarding about his life. You know, that's how the man of faith lives. That's a faith that overcomes the world. The circumstances that come to us as a result of living in the world. The distresses, the burdens, the attacks. We still got that peace of God better than understanding, which keeps our heart. And that's what you've got in chapter 18. Alright? Now I'll read it through, there's not a lot of time, just to wind it up, but we'll read the parts and you'll see. And the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifts up his eyes, he sees three men. When he sees them, he runs to meet them, and he bows himself toward the ground. Quite clearly, there's something very special about these visitors. We know they are heavenly visitors. Already, there's something going on there. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread. Comfort your heart. You shall pass on. Therefore, are you come to your servant? And they said, so do as I have said. Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it. Make cakes on the hearth. And Abraham ran to the herd, fetched a calf, tender and good, gave it to the young man, hasted to dress it, took butter and milk, the calf which he had dressed, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. I couldn't help reading that and thinking, that's some lunch if you think about it. You know, fresh. What a difference to today.
What did he mean?
When he ran, oh, somebody quickly tell me he was, where are we, 90 years of age, is it? Has he got to 99 yet? No, he's 99. You're dead right. He has got there. He's probably 98, actually, if you work at that. So there you are. But what a different way of life. Now, they said, where is Sarah thy wife? She says, in the tent. He says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. You can't quite blame her. She just, really, she doesn't believe. Can anybody tell me why when Abraham laughed, God didn't rebuke him, and when Sarah laughed, God did rebuke her? Don't guess. Don't care, don't get up. Why was it wrong for Sarah to laugh? She was, yeah. Well, what was Abraham doing? Is any, I'd like an answer to this, actually. Come on, Bruce, speak up. You've never thought of it? Oh, all right. Nobody else thought of it? I'll give you the standard answer. The standard answer is that laughter is used in scripture in two ways. One with joy is laughter from joy, the other is laughter in unbelief or derision. They say that Abraham rejoiced in it. The only problem I have there is that Abraham's answer to the Lord was, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What do you think, Mr. Knott? You don't know. It's a little bit... I can't decide definitely no, but anyway... This was the unbelief of faithlessness. Alright? Clearly it was, and the Lord rebukes her for it. Alright. We'll go on to verse 16. The men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Now look, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed with him, and I know him. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now there, unfortunately, there's another very searching verse for us fathers. A man of faith is a man who commands his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Sorry, but that stands. Worldly thinking stops you doing it. Worldly thinking robs you of your courage as your children grow for you to take a stand in your house against good and evil. For you to command your children, you lead them, you instruct them, you encourage them, and there comes the point of commanding them where there is a limit as to what is right and as to what is wrong, and in your own household you insist on what is right or what is wrong. The world says, no, you mustn't do that, because if you do that, they will rebel and you will lose them. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible tells a father what to do. There is a right way of doing it. There is a wise way to do it. None of us get it right completely. I don't mean that at all. But don't fall in with the notion where the parent centers their life around the child. Very interestingly, I listened to a worldly psychologist giving a lecture on this only this very week, where he pointed out in generations, a few generations ago, children fitted in with their parents. Now we have a situation where parents fit in with their children. So the behavior of the child is studied, and allowance is made for that, and the child, the parent changes their approach or their behavior according to the behavior of the child. That is worldly thinking. Interestingly, somebody in the group said to him, is that a good thing? He said, well, the outcome proves that it's not, because now we have selfish children, a selfish generation with no boundaries or restraints or consideration for others or for authority of any kind, because the world has revolved around them. Now, you young people have to face the fact that they've been brought up with that mentality in the world round about them. Therefore, they think it's right to rebel. They think it's right to make their own life, to make their own decision. It's the most important thing about life, is what you want to do. Others second, authority overthrown, parents old hat, and so on and so on. It's the rebellion, it is the thinking of the world. It's the challenge for teenage, whether you can handle that phase of your life as an unworldly person and show the hallmarks of being a true child of God, whereby you submit to your parents. It's a lesson you must learn. And if you can't handle that part of your life properly, and as a Christian, as a godly young man, or a godly young woman, you won't handle the next bit right, nor the next bit. You will not instruct your children. You will lose your children because of that. That's what will happen. As you haven't done it, your children won't do it. Let me prove this to you. As the lessons you learn, they're horrible lessons in a sense. They're threatening lessons. Abraham made a mistake in his life, didn't he? He told a barefaced lie about his wife and said it was his relative, not his real wife, his sister. All right, as a cover-up, he was afraid. He did it once. He did it twice. He did it twice. All right, I'll show you why in a minute. He did it once. He did it twice. Isaac did exactly the same thing. Committed exactly the same thing in chapter 26. He got stuck with the men of Gerar, and he was terrified about his wife, Rebekah, saying, oh, they'll slay me because of her. So he said, look, she's my sister. He repeated the deception and the sin of his father. His father did it once. We all make mistakes. You judge it, you forsake it, and you don't do it again. Abraham did it again. Why would Abraham go and make the same mistake twice? He tells you. He says to his wife, well, we made this arrangement when we left the land of Ur of the Chaldees. We made this arrangement that when we got into sticky situations, this is the game we would play. So although he stepped out in faith, there was something right from the beginning that he never judged. He fell because he never judged it. He still never judged it. And he repeated the sin, and his children repeated the sin of the father. His child repeated the sin of the father. When you and I as parents have unjudged sin in our life and behavior that we haven't dealt with, don't go around crying when your children do it. As a matter of fact, hang your head in shame and get to the Lord about it and correct it in your life. Frankly, it terrified me for years because I was taught quite plainly that what's not judged in yourself will come out in your children. It is absolutely true, but it's not a question of punishment or of inevitability. If you have truly judged your own sin and you've forsaken it, then the Lord will honor you for that, and you will be fitted to instruct your children, and he will honor the instruction that you give them. And it's not inevitable that it happens, provided we have judged it and not carried it as a practice through our lives. All right? Now that's something I want to say just aside to parents. You must instruct your family. You've got to start when they're this big, really. But if the consistency is not there in your own life, don't be surprised that the sins that you've hidden aren't seen in public in them. And it's very embarrassing and it's very humiliating when you see in your children the faults that you know are in yourself that you haven't dealt with. And it's all part of the walk before me and be thou perfect. It's all the part of the fulfilling out of our faith and of the adjusting as we move along life's highway. I won't be able to go into the details of this, but I just want you to show you that from verse 19. I just want you to drop down to verse 23. And Abraham drew near. Please, this is how it goes. The Lord's telling Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's thinking of Lot, his family relative that he's just gone and rescued, and he's in trouble yet again. And he's burdened about his brother, and Abraham drew near. This is where the believer goes. He learns to resist the devil and he draws near to God. Young man, make it your business to draw near to God. Learn to pray. Learn to wrestle. Learn to intercede. Learn to get into the closet. Learn to get alone with you and God, not you, your friends, and God. You and God, or you'll be useless for God for the rest of your life. There is a great need in this assembly for amongst the young men, some young men to rise up who have got alone with God and are going to live for God and stand for God and bear in their body the brand of the Lord Jesus and set a standard and lift the standard and lead the next generation in the ways of righteousness, holiness, and truth. And a need for young women to do exactly the same. Get the idea? This is how you practice your faith. This is real. Life is real. Christianity is real. Facing the world, overcoming the world, it's real. A victory over the world, it's real. Growth in your faith, maturity, standing, strength, courage, morality, it's all real. Virtue, that excellence of life. And that's what he does here. He draws near to God. And that should be the practice of the godly believer, the person who is putting their faith into practice. And he has a discussion with the Lord. And in verse 25, another key verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He acknowledges God. He knows his God. He waits upon his God. He wants to pray about something that's a problem, a trouble to him, which he doesn't understand. He can't see a solution. Lot's in trouble. Lot's in Sodom. Lot's going to go under. Things are going to come to destruction. And so he pleads and he prays. And all the while he's got on his mind the blessing of his cousin Lot. He's the man that he wants to see preserved. And he gets right down to calling for 10. Notice the way he does it. He does it with such respect for the Lord. No, not demanding it, insisting, you do this, Lord. That's how they talk today. Well, I've got the faith, therefore you do it. No, no, no. There's a carefulness, there's a consciousness of God, and there's a quietness of his spirit, and he takes it to the Lord who he knows will always do right. He does it in a nearness. He does it in that fellowship with God. And verse 33 says, the Lord went his way as soon as he had left off communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And the peace of God, which was better than understanding, garrisoned his spirit. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which is better than understanding. You say, I want my answers. I want to understand how it's going to happen. Abraham never knew how Lot was going to get delivered. So what did he do? He got his first chariot and he tore off down there to solve the problem and to get his brother out for the second time. No. He prayed about it. He'd taken it to the Lord. He knew God had heard him. And he went. He just went and sat down again at the tent door. He's at peace and he's at rest. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But don't think that means you take your problem to the Lord and then when you finish telling him about it, you pick it back up and take it with you. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. So that's faith that overcomes the world. Now I'm going to close it there and we go back to John. Onto the next section of his teaching.